morning, if you would, take out your Bibles and open to Paul's second letter to the preacher Timothy. Second Timothy, we'll be spending a good portion of our time there this morning. Visit a few other places along the way. We'll spend some time in Romans as well. But we're going to center our text in this letter, particularly the third and the beginning of the fourth chapters. Appreciate the opportunity to speak before you. Today has not been the day for technology. Got to the building and was getting my sermon slides downloaded and realized that the internet was not working on the laptop, and so had to devise alternate means of doing that. And then, we've already seen or not seen what has become of our ability to project things this morning. So you're just going to have to read along with me. But anyway, Byron and Shara are on a cruise. They're obviously not here today. They will be getting back next Sunday afternoon. And so, in Byron's absence next week, Daniel Lee will be presenting God's word to us. And so I encourage you to be here for that as well. It will be talked about later tonight, but tonight at 5, George is going to be speaking to us. And so be back tonight if you are able. Getting into this morning's lesson, though, we live now in a society where, we feel a bit persecuted. We'll use that word and use it because it's the word we're going to see in the text in just a little bit. Seems like more and more as the days go by, everyone is against us, or against what we understand to be biblical values or Christian values. We look around and where having an extramarital affair was taboo, yes, people had mistresses, but men had mistresses, but that wasn't talked about. Now it's not a big deal. Every day we can read, if we go online and look, of some celebrity or somebody who has had an affair or who is divorcing whomever to go and be with their girlfriend or boyfriend or what have you. Lately, in the last couple of years, and really it's been probably the last 15 plus years that it's really become an issue. We've seen the change in public opinion regarding homosexuality. Now, the big thing is going to be those who identify as transgender. Of course, this is kind of a more recent thing for a little bit for people around here. I'll go ahead and say back home, this has been a thing for a few more years. One of our high school principals back in Louisville is considered one of the pioneers, one at the forefront of that. He was taking efforts to make his high school accepting of transgender students before being accepting of transgender students was cool. But that's where our society is, and all the more as we deal with that, as we encounter that society, we encounter a society that is hostile to anyone who would say otherwise. And indeed, this is somewhat what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While the evil people, verse 13, and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We find ourselves persecuted, suffering in one way or another, because we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And there are a number of directions we could go this morning in dealing with that feeling, that sentiment, that reality of being persecuted for godly living. We can talk about how that should make us long all the more for heaven, and often we do, and that's absolutely true. We can talk about several other different angles on that, but I want us to deal on a practical level with it this morning. What do we do about that? How do we live, or what steps do we take in a society that persecutes people? I know some of you may think that's a strong way of describing what we're talking about. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But being persecuted for godly living, for desiring to live a godly life in Jesus. How do we deal with that? How do we live in this world? And so we'll look at that in just a little bit. But I'm always one for context. So we're going to, before we get into really talking about chapter 3 here, we're going to just very briefly talk. How do we get to this? How did we get to this point of where Christians are being persecuted for this? And I want to deal with it textually, and I want to deal with it a little bit on the historical side. But textually, and looking as we get into chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about, understand this, this is the beginning of the chapter, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. We read just a minute ago about those we will be persecuted for desiring to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Okay. How did Paul get to this point in his conversation with Timothy? Paul's second letter to Timothy is a letter about truth and about holding to the truth. Really, all three of these letters that we have right here in this section, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are about holding to the truth. Paul is writing to preachers, encouraging them in their work as evangelists. And in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he talks about the faith and Timothy needing to hold to that faith that was put in him by his mother and his grandmother, and not to be ashamed of that faith. To guard the trust. And then in chapter 2, he is told to teach. Verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So teach others. What you have heard, go ahead and teach it to others who themselves will teach others. Now, in doing that, one of the things that Timothy has to be careful of is making sure that he's concentrating on the right things. He's told to avoid vain discussions, avoid irreverent babble, avoid all these things that don't really benefit people. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Paul says to Timothy in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. How? How does Timothy present himself to God as one approved? By accurately handling the word of truth. deal with the truth, handle the truth, use the truth the way that God intended it to be used. Now, there are going to be some who stand in opposition to the truth. How do we deal with that? How does that happen? Well, coming down to the end of the chapter, in verse 24, beginning, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Use the truth to bring people back to the truth. Correcting those who are in error is not a matter of "I'm right, you're wrong, get away from me." It's a matter of "this is what the truth is, come back to it." But unfortunately, what we learn in chapter 3 and then going into chapter 4 is that some people just aren't interested in the truth. Some people really just don't care what the truth is. And this is the challenge. I'll add this note in. This is the challenge today. We talk about a postmodern society or postmodern way of thinking that gets to this idea that truth is a fluid thing. It's a relative thing. And so you have your truth. I have my truth. We all have our own truths. Don't criticize me for following my truth. Okay, the Bible doesn't talk in those terms. There is truth. There is the truth. And some people aren't interested in that. In fact, Paul would go on to say after chapter 3 and chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And that's what we see. How did we get to this point in our society today? How did we get to the point? I mean, a lot of these things have been going on for millennia. Homosexuality was a problem back in Lot's day. The Bible deals with men dressing as women and so on. This is not a new thing. But what we're seeing is more and more acceptance of it in our society. How did we get to this point? Now, we can talk about some of the progressions that we have seen in people's practices. We can talk about things like, well, once we came to a point in our society where divorce, that's no big deal. People get divorced all the time. For whatever reason, to the point where it's just, we just rather have just to keep things simple, we'll just have these no-fault divorces where we don't really try and figure out why it didn't work out. We just end the marriage and be done with it, move on. We came to a point in society where cohabitation was no big deal, where premarital cohabitation, living together. And having children outside of the marriage bond, no big deal. And then once you do that, we can talk about how at that point, once you've done all those things, you've eliminated one of the prevailing social reasons. It is one of God's intentions for marriage, but one of the prevailing social reasons for heterosexual marriage. The now former governor of Kentucky, when the case that appeared before the Supreme Court a couple years ago was being argued, he tried to make a case about, you know, in defense of heterosexual marriage that made the argument of it needs to exist and needs to be exclusively that because of the child raising aspect of the bearing children aspect of it. At this point in this society, that argument's not going to hold water, and it didn't hold water. And once you do that, and once you've opened that box, what's to stop somebody from saying, if I can determine whom I want to love, I can determine what I want to be. If I'm a man, but I want to be a woman, what's to stop me? What difference does it make? And our society says not a whole lot. Now, we can talk about this progression. We have talked about this progression. But there's something even more fundamental at play in how we get to this point. And we read it just a couple minutes ago. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. This is what I want. And so because you're not telling me what I want to hear, I'm going to go find someone else who will tell me what I want to hear. Because this is what I want to do. And what that boils down to even more fundamentally than that is we have a failure to honor God as God. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is talking about all those heathen Gentiles and everything going on with them and how they got to where they are, it all begins with, in Romans 1 verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. What does honoring God as God have to do with this? What does that accomplish? Well, when you're honoring God as God, recognizing Him as the supreme being, recognizing Him as the supreme authority, guess what? When He says something, you tend to listen to it. And they weren't interested in it. We talk about the Gentiles prior to in between the Mount Sinai and the cross, not being subject to God's special covenant with Israel. And that's true. But the fact is, and what Paul is saying here, is God was still knowable. They could still know God and still honor Him as God. They weren't. And so what happened? Verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them up to the lusts, gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God. There's that word truth again, for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's what happens. That's how we get to this point, is people fail to honor God. People fail to acknowledge God in their lives. And this is where we end up. And this is where we end up today. That's how you get to the point where we're having discussions about whether a man can self-identify as a woman and go into a women's restroom and vice versa. That's why we get to the point where we have a Department of Education that is telling school administrators, if a child tells you that they are transgendered, but think that their parents won't be accepting of them, you don't have to tell the parent. And in fact, you shouldn't tell the parent. That's actually the real issue in all this stuff that's come down from Washington in the last couple weeks. Not whether a boy can use a girl's restroom, because there's still some judgment on the part of the school administrators as to whether that's real, quote unquote, or not. The issue is that a kindergartner can tell their school principal, a kindergarten boy can tell their school principal, I think I'm a girl, but I don't think mommy and daddy will like it, and mommy and daddy will never know. So people aren't interested in God. They don't want to honor God as God. And in that, sometimes it is a more outright rejection. Richard Dawkins is famous for being a very militant atheist on the non-existence of God, as he sees it. But then there are more subtle failures to acknowledge God. People claiming to be Christians who say, well, God is okay with this. Wait a minute. We've just exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we've accumulated teachers for ourselves according to our own passions. And it's remarkably similar to the list that Paul deals with in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says that in the last days, which we're living in, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he says in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They come out claiming to be godly people, claiming to want to follow God, but only if God's opinion matches theirs. That's how we get to this point. Now, Where does that leave us? That leaves us with what Paul says, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted because these people aren't interested in the truth. Yes, there is a, yes, through our teaching, and we'll talk about the teaching in just a moment, but through our teaching, some of them may be convinced of the truth once again, but you have people who aren't interested in the truth, and their initial reaction at a minimum is going to be some kind of hostility. Now, it may not be taking you out back and beating you or killing you. But there will be hostility. There will be persecution. There will be suffering. And we're told that these people who live according to their passions and aren't interested in truth and are wanting to live life their own way, they're going to go from bad to worse. Now, talking about this persecution, one of the temptations we have, and I do tend to classify as a temptation, when we're talking about persecution, is to trivialize each person's individual struggle in persecution. I've read where people have, you know, their children have come home talking about things that were said to them at school, but then in comparison to people who are claiming to be Christians but are being put to death, that's not persecution. Let's turn for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but it's something that I think it's a struggle that we go through amongst ourselves in dealing with these kinds of issues. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Do you notice what was included there in the suffering for doing good? There's a couple things, and what we would kind of almost put on the opposite ends of the spectrum. On one end, the big one that we see here in the text is Jesus suffering or dying for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We have that. But then Peter starts talking about, or before that, he was talking about slander and being reviled. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about being insulted for the name of Christ. And perhaps these words are a bit stronger than the way we use them today. But Peter draws no distinction, really, between slander, between us being slandered and Jesus being put to death for us. Both are suffering for righteousness. Now, Peter does make the point that it is better to do that because Christ, it is better to suffer because Christ suffered. But it's suffering. It's persecution. different people are at different points and go through different things. We talk about temptations and persecution, whether we can endure some of the things that are happening in these other countries with the beatings and the killings and the imprisonments and all that. Well, it may be a fair question to ask whether we could deal with that, whether those who are going through that could deal with some of the things we deal with. I've mentioned this to some of you before, but there was a preacher I know who talks about when he goes overseas, there are certain things he doesn't do. He doesn't show pictures of his family and his home, because some of the people he works with overseas, they can't imagine a heaven better than what we have. And so he doesn't put that in front of them. That doesn't make them weaker and us stronger, or us weaker and them stronger, because we can't. You know, we're all at different places and dealing with different things. And so rather than trying to sort out some kind of pecking order of persecution that does little except give cause for division, let's accept persecution for what it is. Let's accept suffering for righteousness for what it is, in whatever form it may take. Now, that being said, how do we deal with this? How do we go forward in this society? With the upcoming election, there are a lot of people who are trying to figure out how to vote. I'm not going to talk to you about my political persuasions, for that matter. If you want to see those, go check my wall on Facebook. I've talked about it enough there. Because the reality is the solution to this problem is not political. We aren't going to solve this problem with who we put into political office. We aren't going to solve the actual problem by making sure by putting somebody in the White House who is going to appoint pro-life judges. That may fix some of the symptoms, but it won't fix the problem. Because we're dealing with spiritual problems. We're not, the political side of this is a symptom. The real problem is a spiritual one. And so, real quickly, I want us to look at what Paul says we do with this spiritual problem here in 2 Timothy. And I'm going to kind of go start at the end of the verse I want to use. In chapter 4 and verse 5. After talking about all those who aren't going to listen, who are going to wander off into myths, he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Always be clear-headed." Yes, we normally talk about sobriety in terms of drinking. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's about being clear-headed and clear thinking on this. "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." One of the worst things we can do is shoot from the hip in responding to situations like these without really thinking through what needs to happen. Going back to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is a passage we often use one way, and as I've read it in the last few months, I've started to kind of go a different direction with it. That, you know, when we read at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then I urge that prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We often talk about this passage in terms of praying for our leaders, or in the case of this year, praying that leaders will be elected, and that's well and good, and those things should happen. So that we can live the way God wants us to live. To think about this passage, I think about it about the political realities in the first century. I really don't know that this is as much about us praying that, you know, praying for elections as it is praying that we're going to deal with the outcome, regardless of whether the leader is righteous or unrighteous, whether the leader is supportive of of biblical values or not. Pray for them, and pray that we may lead the peaceful and quiet and life, godly and dignified in every way, to get us doing what we need to be doing in this. And this sober-minded includes being careful about the fights that we pick, the battles that we choose to fight. We won't go to Daniel 1, but Daniel 1 is perhaps my favorite example of this in dealing with what happens when there's open hostility or when people are wanting to do things that are ungodly. Because there were three things in Daniel 1 that Daniel and his friends could have objected to, and they objected to the one that actually made a difference for them. The one that actually determined whether or not they could keep God's law. So be sober-minded about this. Paul also says, going back to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." One of the tools in Satan's toolbox is misinformation and distortion of truth. He is a liar and the father of lies. Think back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. How did Satan tempt Eve? By changing one word, by adding one word. Did God tell you, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? And from there it spiraled out to where Eve sins and Adam with her. So remember what you have learned. Continue in what you have learned. Of course, part of that is you have to have learned it to continue in it. And Paul places here an emphasis here and then also back in chapter 1 on from whom Timothy had learned it, from his mother and his grandmother. These were people known to have Timothy's best interests at heart, to teach him the truth, to teach him what he needs to know. And while people who are dear to us can be wrong in this context, what we're talking about here, most of the people trying to convince us that that down is up and up is down are not particularly dear to us. They're just people who happen to say things that make us feel better. But we have to rely on the Scriptures. That's what Timothy keeps pointing to, or Paul keeps pointing to. And a note here for parents and grandparents. Okay. Yes, the situation in the public schools is concerning. But more important than whether your child or your grandchild or your niece or your nephew, whatever child you're involved in their lives with, more important than whether they go to a public school, they go to a private school, they're homeschooled, more important than how they get their secular education is whether they get and how they get their religious education, their spiritual education. pulling a child out of public school to homeschool them isn't going to make a lick of difference if you're not teaching them God's word. Leaving your child in public school so they can be an influence for good isn't going to make a lick of difference if you're not, if you or yourselves are not teaching them to be that influence. And this is a responsibility in Scripture that we see placed primarily on the father's shoulders. Now, what about Timothy with his mother and grandmother? Well, keep in mind, Timothy's father was a Greek. So he wasn't really in a position to teach Timothy the way that Lois and Eunice taught Timothy. We don't know whether Timothy's father eventually became a Christian or not. Text doesn't say. I think sometimes we infer that he wasn't. Text doesn't say. It's just he wasn't in a position before this to be teaching Timothy the sacred writings because he wasn't a Jew. But it's important that we train our children. And that we ourselves continue in what we have learned, and ultimately that we preach the word. Like I said, we aren't going to fix this problem at the ballot box. We're going to fix this problem with each person teaching someone the gospel. As we teach people, as we bring people the truth and help them to see and understand and appreciate and desire the truth, the political issues will take care of themselves. But the Supreme Court reversing Roe v. Wade, while yes, yes, it will deal with the death toll. And that would be a very good thing. It doesn't deal with the heart problem. After all, part of the reason why Roe v. Wade became a thing in the first place is because people were doing it in spite of it being illegal. We got to this point politically because people were doing these things in spite of what the law may have said. The law is not going to change people's hearts. It may change some of the things that happen, but it's not going to deal with the heart problem, the spiritual problem. That's going to be dealt with us bringing people the gospel. I want to make just one note here about this in-season and out-of-season here in verse 2, because I think that's important. Maybe one of the reasons, particularly as we say in the church, why this becomes a problem, these things become problems, is if we wait to teach these things until there is a problem, most people have already decided what they think about it. If we wait until we ourselves are dealing with someone among us who is wanting to lead a homosexual lifestyle or a transgendered lifestyle or any of these things, if we're waiting until that actually comes upon us to talk about it, it's going to be too late. Because by that point, people have already decided what they want to believe, and very few hearts that are directly involved in the situation will be changed. And so when Paul talks about preaching in season and out of season, teach when there's a problem, teach when there's not a problem. Because if we teach when there's not a problem and people are able to come to that knowledge when there's not a problem, yes, there are going to be people who decide in spite of everything they've learned they want to go a different way. But we're going to increase the likelihood of it either not becoming a problem or if it does become a problem, we can deal with it to a positive outcome. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And the thing is, as much doom and gloom as we have in our society, we have an opportunity. If we can say that there's something good to come out of all that we see going on, it's that the line between the world and Christ is clearer than ever. Between truth and error, between God's way and man's way. And so we have an opportunity to show people a way of living that truly is different, that truly makes a difference in their lives. Paul wrote, as you're getting out your songbooks, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Can we say that with the same certainty that Paul wrote it? He said something similar in 2 Timothy 1 to Timothy, that he needed not to be ashamed. Do we recognize that it's the gospel that will fix the problems that we have in this society? Maybe you're in or looking at things and realizing that this society just doesn't have it. The gospel does. The truth of a Savior who came to die for man so that we could be reconciled with our Creator. Are you willing to accept that gospel, that truth, and live according to it? If we can help you with that, let us know as we stand and as we sing.